Now, if I were to ask you, what is the most astounding miracle in the book of Jonah, what would you say? What's the most astounding miracle in the book of Jonah? That's exactly right. See, I expected you all to say the fish. Jonah being preserved in the fish. But chapter 3 really is the most astounding miracle in all of the book of Jonah. Not the fact that God sent a great wind and a storm that churned the sea and caused the sailors to throw Jonah into the sea. Not that God provided a great fish to swallow Jonah and preserve him 3 days, parts of 3 days in the belly of that fish, and then spit him out onto land. Not those things. But it is the fact that a whole city, a whole people repent in chapter 3 of the book of Jonah. That's an astounding miracle to me. Now, one writer said this, Jonah takes a boat ride and a whale of a thrill ride before he arrives in Nineveh to announce a 40-day countdown to calamity for the mighty nation of Assyria. I want to remind you of some truths that we've talked about as we've looked at the book of Jonah. Remember, Jonah is the only prophet sent directly to the Gentiles. He's the only prophet sent directly to the Gentiles. Secondly, he's the only prophet who tried to conceal his message. He is the only prophet who tried to conceal his message. The same writer said this, that Jonah, the Old Testament prophetic book that revolves exclusively around the Gentile nation, shows it is possible for the audience, that is Nineveh, to repent, even though the preacher, Jonah, is hesitant to preach. Now, five truths we learned. I'm just going to quickly remind you the five truths we've learned about from this book that Jonah learned, and through him we can learn five principles. Number one, it's impossible to succeed in running away from God. It's impossible to succeed in running away from God. Number two, there is no limit to what God can use to get one's attention. Number three that we've learned through Jonah is that failure does not disqualify a person from God's service. And we're going to see that big time in chapter 3. Failure does not disqualify a person from God's service. Number four, disobedience to God ultimately creates turmoil in the life of the believer. Disobedience to God ultimately creates turmoil in the life of the believer. And then the fifth truth that we learned, and we learned this several weeks ago when we started this study, patriotism should never stand between a believer and the plan of God. In the case of Jonah, it's his patriotism for Israel. And that's why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. That's why he didn't want to go to the Assyrians. They were the mortal enemy of Israel, and it had already been prophesied that they would be the ones who would take Israel into captivity. So Jonah's happy for them to be destroyed. He would rather them be destroyed than see them saved. But the lesson he learned and the lesson we learn in this book is our patriotism should never stand in the way between a believer and the plan of God. Now, a couple of things I like about chapter 3. I think it drives home something that we've seen before in the book of Jonah. And that is this. The depictions that we see of God many times, the way God is portrayed, even among Christians, I think, today, in America especially, our depictions of God portray him as weak, impotent, at our mercy to get his will done. He's got to beg us to do his will. He's got to cajole us into walking with him and walking in truth. And that's the depiction, that somehow he's weak or impotent. He's at our mercy to get his will done. But what Jonah is showing us, and especially chapter 3, and I love this, is that it's showing us that that God is a powerful God. He's a sovereign God who will accomplish his will in spite of human resistance, even the resistance of his people. God is sovereign. He is sovereign in this world. He is sovereign in our lives, and he will accomplish his will. Well, Let's look at chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Jonah is recommissioned, so to speak. His first commission came in chapter 1, where the word of the Lord came to Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh, preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But we read in verse 3, but Jonah ran away. Jonah ran away. He didn't want to go. He was happy for Nineveh to be destroyed. He was happy for the Assyrians to be destroyed. For them, maybe he could forestall the destruction of Israel. So he was happy to see them destroyed. But here in chapter 3, after the experience in the sea and the fish, God recommissions his prophet. He recommissions him. I underlined in my Bible the word second time. The word second time. I love those words. I love what that stands for. God gives Jonah a second chance. God gives Jonah a second chance. Aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad he's the God of the second chance? I'm glad about that. I'm ecstatic about that. I love that. Warren Wiersbe said this, how gracious God is to give us another opportunity after we have failed him. How gracious God is to give us another opportunity after we had failed him. He's given Jonah a second chance, a second opportunity to do his will. And he gives us a second chance. And my question for myself, for all of us, is what is it? What is it in our lives that we need a second chance about today? Only you know that. But in your heart of hearts, what is it that you need a second chance about today? God is the God. I want to encourage you today. I want to encourage you. God is the God of the second chance. He's the God of the second chance. And we see that so vividly here in Jonah chapter 3, where he gives Jonah a second chance. God spared him so that he might do what God wanted him to do. Jonah turned from willful disobedience to obedience. One writer called it a reluctant obedience, an angry obedience, but he is now obedient. Jonah's an angry person, we're going to find out, especially when you get to chapter 4. Now, don't get ahead of me. All right, don't go reading in chapter 4 now. We'll get to it next Sunday. But you're going to find out Jonah's an angry person. But no matter what you see about him, it's a reluctant, as the writer said, it's a reluctant obedience, an angry obedience, but nonetheless, it is obedience. Now, by the way, it should not surprise us that God uses imperfect people to serve him, because that's all he has available. That's all he has available is imperfect people. So it should not surprise us that God uses imperfect people to do his will and to serve him. I have to laugh. I've shared with you many times, I love Oswald Chambers, have read through My Utmost for His Highest, the daily devotional, for more years than I can remember now. And he said that, and I'm paraphrasing, he said that as Christians, so many times we want to be specimens in God's showroom. You know, we want to be that bright, shiny new car that people look at and say, wow, what a man of God, what a woman of God. And he said, that's not where it's at. It's in being humbly, personally, passionately devoted to Jesus Christ. That's where it's at, to be used of God in whatever way he decides. And so many times he talks about how God may use us in the most obscure way. And we may never be noticed in connection with the ministry we spent our lives in. We may never be noticed. But if we've done what God wants us to do, that doesn't matter. He's not perfecting specimens for his showroom. He's making people useful to himself. That's what he's doing with Jonah, making him useful to him. And so then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, a second chance. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Now, for three times in this book, Nineveh is called a great city. Chapter 1 and verse 2, here in chapter 3 and verse 2, chapter 4 and verse 11, Nineveh is called a great city. Chapter 3 and verse 3, the verse we're going to look at in just a moment, calls it a very large city, or as the NIV translates it, a very important city. We don't quite know how it should be translated in chapter 3 and verse 3. The point is, it was in size a large city. Excavations by archaeologists have discovered that it was a really large city, something like 30 to 60 miles in distance, 30 to 60 miles across. Let me share with you what one writer said. Critical scholarship has long denied Jonah's historicity, preferring to interpret the book as mythology, allegory, or midrash. Recent discoveries have added credence to the historicity of the book. Excavations have revealed that Greater Nineveh, and the reason it's called, he's calling it Greater Nineveh, is because they've discovered that Nineveh had an inner wall and an outer wall. It had a compact area at its center, but then it included many little towns, many little cities surrounding it, and so the whole area was considered Nineveh. The way I think of it, for good or for ill, is I think of it a lot like the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex. You have those two huge cities and all of those little towns and cities in between, and we consider it one metropolitan area. Well, that's a little like you might imagine Nineveh was. It had a center city, so to speak, surrounded by an inner wall, and then it had a gigantic area that included all the little towns, what one writer called a complex of cities. So the writer says this: Nineveh was a district 30 to 60 miles across, agreeing well with the text of Jonah. The details of the story also agree with the historical situation in Nineveh at that time. Now, as I said, it had an inner wall and an outer wall. The inner wall was 8 miles in circumference. It was 50 feet wide by 100 feet high. That's just the inner wall. All right? Now, I was trying to remember the dimensions of this room earlier. Steve helped me out. This room is about 60 feet wide. So the inner wall was almost as wide as the room you and I are in right now. The wall was 100 feet high. This ceiling is about 25 feet high. So the inner wall of the city was as wide as this room and four times its height. That's quite a wall, isn't it? It's quite a wall. It was a complex of cities. The entire area, the inner wall, the outer wall, it included fields. It included smaller towns. As I said, one archaeologist called it a complex of cities. So it was a huge area. It was 550 miles east of Palestine. It would have taken, we don't know how Jonah got there. If he took a camel or a donkey caravan, it would be a 30-day journey from Palestine to Nineveh. If he walked, it would be 5 weeks by foot to walk it. So that's the distance. Now, the other thing we don't know is whether Jonah was by himself or had some kind of entourage. It is very possible, and it may be one of the reasons that Jonah had such a ready response, other than the sovereignty of God, that Jonah had such a ready response to his message. It is possible that his experience in the fish had bleached his skin so that he looked unnaturally pale. It could be that it was well known that when he was spit back up onto shore by the fish, that it was well known of the people what had happened to him, and the story about him preceded him. Perhaps he had an entourage of people with him. We don't really know much about his journey, or whether he was by himself or whether he was with a group. But at any rate, God's word comes to him a second time: go to the city of Nineveh and proclaim to it. He was to repeat the message that God would give him. And I think that's a great example for us, that we ought always to be sharing with the people around us God's word. Not my opinion, not your opinion, but sharing with them God's word. Jonah would be told God's message at the right moment. We'll learn it later in this passage as we hear his message to the, the people of Nineveh in verse 4 will hear the message that God gave him. But you and I ought always to share with those people around us the word of God. That's what is important, to share what God wants them to hear, to share from the word of God. My goodness, in John chapter 3 and verse 34, it said that for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. And that's speaking about Jesus. When a person is sent by God, even Jesus, they speak the word of God. That's what's important. There's a great example of that in Exodus chapter 4, and you can turn there if you like, or just write it down for your own study. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 10, this is after Moses has been in the desert for 40 years, and he sees the burning bush. And in chapter 4 and verse 10 of Exodus, Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, this is God has told Moses to go to the people of Israel. And Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. Now, you see, what Moses was missing is, it wasn't his eloquence that God wanted. It wasn't his ability to be a great orator with the word of God that God wanted from him. He wanted somebody who would speak his word. That's what he was looking for, somebody who would speak his word. Verse 11, the Lord said to him, Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what you should say, what to say. But Moses said, Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it. He doesn't get it yet. It's not your eloquence. It's not your oratory, Moses. It's that you are somebody who can communicate my message, my word. That's what Jonah's supposed to do, communicate God's word. Verse 14 in Exodus 4, then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, What about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you. It will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. So in other words, God said, okay, Moses, you know, this is what we're going to do. We'll use Aaron. We'll use Aaron. But I'm going to give you my word. You're going to give my word to Aaron. And where Aaron's going to speak what? My word. You see, because that's what's important. That's what's important, is speaking the word of God. Jonah would be given the message at the right time. Another example, illustration of the Old Testament is Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. And I'll let you look that up on your own. Our only message is the word of God. Our only message is the word of God. That's what people need to hear. That's why it's so important that we learn it as we are right here on Sunday morning. That we read it, memorize it in our own private time with the Lord. That's why it's so important that we study it, whether it be on our own or in a small group, that we study the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that we need to proclaim to those around us. It's the Word of God that changes people's lives. It's the Word of God that sees people converted. It is the Word of God. And sometimes the message isn't even winsome. Jonah's message is, repent or you're going to be destroyed. That's it. He didn't say to them, and we'll get to this in just a minute, he didn't say, oh, you know what, if you choose to walk with God, your life will be so great, everything will be wonderful, you'll have such great purpose in life. And you know what, that's true. You do get purpose in life when you know Christ. When you walk with Christ, it gives you real meaning in life. Real reason to live. But you know, sometimes that's not our message to the world around us. Sometimes the message is but Jonah's message. If you don't turn around and you're thinking about God, you're going to be destroyed. Well, God says, I will give you a message and you'll proclaim it. Verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. Now, again, as I told you a few moments ago, that we don't really know how that should be translated. We don't know if the emphasis of the Hebrew in verse 3 is to speak about the importance of the city of Nineveh, and it was an important city. At this stage, at the writing of the book of Jonah, it wasn't yet the capital of Assyria, but it would soon become the capital of Assyria. But it was always a primary city in Assyria. And it was a place where the kings of Assyria would often reside, where they would often reside. So we don't know if it's talking here about the importance or it's another reference to the size of the city. Merrill F. Unger believes that the proper translation here is, now Nineveh was an extremely large city requiring 3 days to travel it. So again, we're not sure if it's talking about the importance. It was, we know, a large city just from the archaeological excavations. The population, they believe the population of the city was somewhere between 300,000 and 1 million people. That the population of Nineveh was between 300,000 and 1 million. And the place they get that, and I cannot break it down for you how they do this, but chapter 4 and verse 11, we read this. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. Now, it's not saying that these people were slow to learn which is right and which is left. What is it talking about when it talks about 120,000 people who did not yet know their right from their left? It's talking about children. Children. In this city of Nineveh, there are 120,000 children. So if you include their parents, you include everybody, those who study these kinds of things come up with a population of somewhere between 300,000 people and 1 million people. That's how large this area is. That's the kind of city we're talking about. Verse 4, on the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, and then we see his message, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And the idea, it will be totally destroyed. 40 more days and Nineveh will be totally overturned, totally destroyed. They would have 40 days. That's the message that God gave Jonah, that total destruction would come in 40 days. Again, Jonah gives this message, and this message, as one writer said, there is nothing here to excite their fancy. There is nothing here to kindle their imagination. There is nothing here to win their sympathy. The message is stern and in apparent defiance of all their greatness and power. Now think about it. Put yourself in Jonah's place. You are an Israelite. You are an enemy of the Assyrians. You are now in Assyrian territory, in a major Assyrian city, and you are walking through that city announcing its total destruction in 40 days. Boy, that's going to win you a lot of friends, right? Apparently, Jonah never read How to Win Friends and Influence People. And as the writer said, there's nothing in his message to excite their fancy. There's nothing to kindle their imagination, nothing to win their sympathy. It was a stern message, and it defied their greatness and defied their power. It defied their greatness and defied their power. They could easily have said, "Who are you, you puny little Israelite, to tell us that we will be destroyed if we don't repent, if we don't change our minds, go another direction? Who are you to tell us that we will be destroyed?" By the way, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, that's sometimes the answer you and I are going to get when we share the truth of the gospel with those around us. Who are you to tell me that? Who are you to tell me that I'm on the road to hell? So you see, whenever you're sharing the message of the truth of the gospel with somebody, you have good company. You have good company with Jonah. He's going through the message. There's nothing in the message other than judgment. There's nothing in the message other than destruction. One writer said that the message that Jonah brought was stern, and it was in defiance of their power and their greatness. It was in defiance of their power and their greatness. Another writer said this: he was called upon to address a very large nation, debased by every description of crime and enfeebled almost to moral decay. In it, virtue was unknown, justice unheard of, passion and fraud had usurped their places, and the people were quite content that they had. This state of things had lasted so long that now there was no anxiety about their sin. They were slumbering, as the writer said, in their wickedness. They were slumbering in their wickedness. In other words, in the nation of Assyria, in the major city of Nineveh, evil had become good, and good had become evil, and the people were okay with it. When I read that description, I said to myself, aren't we there? Aren't we there? Where evil is called good, and good is called evil? I personally had two examples, and you had at least one of them, of that very truth that in America today it seems like evil is called good and good is called evil. There's the Phil Robertson flap that I'm sure most, if not all of you, are familiar with. Again, as I said last week, granted, Robertson could have been a little more eloquent in the way he expressed his view. But you know, by and large, all he was doing was sharing what it says in 1 Corinthians. That was it. He was paraphrasing what 1 Corinthians says about sin. And he was called a hater. He was called intolerant. And they tried to drum him off TV. However, that didn't work so well. I won't editorialize. That didn't work so well. Good is called evil. He stood for the Word of God. He stood for the truth of the Word of God. And he's called a hater. The other day, Kathy and I were watching TV. And by the way, I got to admit to you, I watch way too much news. Way, way too much news. I know far more about this world than I should be. You know, the TV should go off. But at any rate, I'm a news junkie. And there was a news show in which they were discussing, is Miley Cyrus a role model for young women? That was the topic of discussion. Now, my reaction was the reaction I saw on your face is like, are you kidding me? Are we talking about Miley Cyrus? You know who we're talking about? The twerking king? Queen? You know, is she a role model for young women? Of course not. That was my reaction, Kathy's reaction. We couldn't believe it was even, you know, who's crazy enough to ask a question like that? Do you know that the answer that came back from one of the people being interviewed was, yes, she's a role model for young women? And the reason they gave that she's a role model for young women in America today is because she is able to do just what she wants to do. Nobody can tell her not to. That makes her a role model for young women today. Perish the thought. Because she was an independent, strong young woman, it didn't matter if she was immoral as the day is long, but because she's a strong, independent young woman, she's a role model for other young women. You know where we're at today in America? Where good is called evil and evil is called good. What she does is evil. There's no other way to call it. And I'm not just an old, I am an old fogey, but not, there's no doubt about it. But I have an appreciation for some things in our culture. It may not seem like that on Sunday morning, but but you can't call what she does on stage as a role model. I would apply the word grotesque. I would apply the word immoral. I would never apply the words role model to her. But folks, I'm afraid that we're about where Syria was, where they had gotten so used to evil that evil became good and good became evil. That's a serious thing to me in our society today. Another writer said this. They were actually talking about France at another time in history, but I'm going to paraphrase about the U.S. because I think it fits us. A nation must get proper notions of God, deep-seated in its heart, before its life can be pure. This is the great need of the U.S. in our own day. The government may gather all its genius and issue laws of the highest order, but they will not Christianize the people. A nation may educate the masses, but this will only increase their facility for doing wrong. There are springs of evil in the human soul that cannot be touched by legal enactments or scholastic discipline. A true and abiding recognition of God as the supreme power of life, as ever near to the soul, is the only worthy motive of a true repentance. The righteousness of a nation and the rightness of a nation begins, as the writer said, with proper notions of God deep-seated in its heart. So Jonah starts through the city and he proclaims 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Now, let me give you, this is just a little parenthesis here, and I'll give you some, maybe something you might want to study. It's interesting how many times the number 40 comes up in Scripture. 40 days, 40 years. I'll give you five quick examples. It would be an interesting study about 40s, the 40s of Scripture. I believe it's the basis on which purpose-driven life was written, is on a 40-day, based on the 40s of Scripture. Often the 40s in Scripture are a time of testing, or they relate to judgment of some sort. All right, let me give you a five. This will be a good starter for you, and you can go off in your own study. Noah, Genesis chapter 7 and verse 13, 7 and verse 17. It rained for how many days and nights? 40. 40 days and nights, okay? Israel was in the wilderness how long? 40 years. 40 years in the wilderness. Elijah was running. Now, from now on, I think you're going to know the answer, right? There's no surprise here. Elijah ran from Jezebel, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 19 and verse 8. How many days? 40. Jesus was in the wilderness fasting before his temptation, according to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2. How many days? 40. And one last one. Jesus appeared after his resurrection for how many days before he was ascended into heaven? 40 days. Okay? So there are lots of... that would make an interesting study, the 40s of Scripture. Now, verse 5, we see the reaction. The response of the Ninevites. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Now, one writer said this is an illustration of the power of the Word of God. Jonah did not even love the people, yet God used his message. God used Jonah's message because it was God's Word, and the people were changed, and the sackcloth and the later we'll read about the dust and the fasting. They were all outward symbols of humility and contrition. Outward symbols of humility and contrition. Sackcloth is a material made of rough goat's hair that's worn directly against the skin. It's coarse and it's uncomfortable. It's an outward symbol, though, of humility and contrition. People at every part of the social scale, the social level, from the greatest to the least, responded with this humility. Why did Jonah have such a great response? Now, obviously, behind it all is the power of God. Behind it all is the sovereignty of God. But on a human plane, as I mentioned a little bit ago, there are three possible reasons that Jonah had such immediate success. One is, many believe that his time in the fish, because of being exposed to the various juices inside the fish, would have bleached his hair and his body white. And he would have been quite an unusual sight to look at. A second possibility is that the people had been prepared for something like this by a total solar eclipse that happened in 763 BC, just before Jonah's visit. They had experienced plagues in 769 and 759 BC, and they had suffered possibly an earthquake. And it may be that all of these natural disturbances had softened the people to be ready to hear Jonah's message. That's very possible. There is one last possibility, and that is that the Ninevites worshipped Dagon, the fish god, who was part human and part fish. And the Ninevites believed that Dagon came out of the sea and formed their nation and occasionally sent messages from the sea. Jonah, with his entourage of witnesses to the fish incident, may have seen to them that they were hearing a message that they needed to listen to. We don't know. I do know it's the power of God and the sovereignty of God and His Word that caused the people to repent. God may have used those other things to prepare them. Verse 6, and one last thing real quickly. Was their conversion genuine? That's a big discussion among scholars. Was their conversion genuine? Well, there are those who believe it could not have been genuine because the Assyrians picked up their violent ways later on. And they say, well, they picked up their violent ways. How could it have been a genuine conversion? There are others who say they did eventually, 37 years later, after Jonah's message, they did eventually destroy Israel and take it into captivity, the northern kingdom, in 722 B.C., some 37 years after Jonah's message. The answer to that is it may be that this conversion lasted a generation, but the children did not pick up on the conversion. Remember, I don't know what witty person said it, but the church is always one generation from extinction. Christianity is not hereditary. Christianity is not hereditary. Every generation has to come to faith. Every child has to come to faith, the faith of their own. And so that might answer. Some believe it was superficial. Their response was superficial. They just wanted to avoid judgment, and so therefore they responded in that way. I believe it's a genuine response for two reasons. I believe they were genuinely converted for two reasons. Number one, Jesus' testimony in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41. Jesus' testimony in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, I'll start reading from verse 38 to get the context. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign for you. From you," he answered, that's Jesus, "a wicked and adulterous generation ask for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." That statement pretty much settles it for me, that their repentance was genuine, their conversion was genuine. One writer said Jesus used Nineveh to illustrate an important point. He had preached to that generation for 3 years. Jesus had preached to his generation for 3 years, had reinforced his message with his miracles, yet they would not repent and believe. The Ninevites heard one sermon from one preacher, and that sermon emphasized wrath, not love, yet they repented and were forgiven. The Jews heard the Son of God for 3 years, heard the message of God's forgiveness, yet refused to repent. Certainly, theirs will be the greater condemnation. Second reason I believe it's true, genuine conversion here, is because verse 5, as one writer said, employs the most common construction used to express genuine belief, trust in God, or His message. When it says, the Ninevites believe God. That same construction is used in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16 of Abram, where it said, Abram believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. So for those reasons, I believe it was genuine repentance. Well, verse 6, it reaches the king. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, sat down in the dust. He issued a proclamation in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. And here's the proclamation. Do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. In other words, that this was not just the humans, but the animals as well would be prevented from eating and would be covered in sackcloth. Let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent. You see, he's calling for that in the hope, perhaps, that God may or may not, but in the hope that God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Verse 10 tells us that when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. God is merciful and God is compassionate. God opened their hearts to the truth because he is merciful and he is compassionate. Not because we deserve it, because we don't deserve it, but because he's a gracious God. One writer put it this way, God's mercies are always unmerited. His grace is never earned. Repentance is never a work to be rewarded, but that is not to say that God does not act in response to such repentance. Jonah writes to be an example to Israel, that the repentance of the Ninevites was to be an example to Israel. Israel's destruction was imminent, not because God was unwilling to spare her, but because she would not turn from her evil ways. And it's a message to us today, a message for us to heed ourselves and to share with others that God's destruction will come, not because God is not merciful, he is merciful, but because people will not turn to him. In 2 Peter, it says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's a merciful God. God's a forgiving God. And this book, this message, this chapter is a reminder to us that God desires to forgive. God desires to see people turn to him. And may that be our message, and may that be what we share with those around us. God is the God of the second chance to those of us who fail. God is the God who is merciful to those who turn to him and forgiving. And he is the sovereign God who works his will in this world. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, and thank you for this message of Jonah. He reluctantly brought the message. He will be angry, we'll see in the next chapter, because of the mercy of God. But help us, Father, to have your mind about the people around us, to have love for those around us with whom we disagree, to express your truth and not hold back from it, to express it in its fullness, both the joys of being in relationship with you and the dangers of not. Help us, Father. Thank you for being the gracious, merciful, forgiving God that you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.